We're going to turn in his word tonight to the book of Hebrews, and there are four verses that we want to simply look at briefly and turn tonight with one theme. And we're turning to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 8. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 8. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for the living word of God. We pray that you'll write these words upon our heart. Empty this preacher of self and sin. Fill me with thy spirit. Give me help to proclaim thy truth to the glory of thy name. May each heart find that there's a resting place there for thy word. And, O Lord, that thou wilt apply it effectually. We pray that the word will have free course tonight in this meeting. O, be glorified. May our Saviour be lifted up. May he be exalted. And men, women, boys and girls drawn unto him. Thank you, Lord, for every mercy. Thank you, Lord, for each person who has taken part tonight and taken the time to repair and to sing and to play and all of those things. But now we've come to the word of God, and we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be focused, our ears will listen to hear thy word, thy voice. O Lord, speak, for we are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. As I was preparing for this service this week, and as I was praying, the Lord placed a little phrase upon my heart, and it came up a few times over the past number of days, and it says that I want to leave with you this little thought. His own blood. His own blood. And as we think about this day in which the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, he rose having died and shed his precious blood. And you cannot escape the fact that every time you hear about the gospel in the word of God, it's not too far before that verse or after that verse that the blood or the sacrifice of Christ is spoken of, because there is no salvation without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But four times in Scripture, the Holy Spirit has made a point to emphasize these words, his own blood. Reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He himself, God became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh to suffer as us. God became flesh that he might die in our place, suffer our punishment, and rise again, bringing us victory even over death. And praise God, the sting of death has been taken away. For the Christian, death simply is a step between time and eternity. It is our entrance into heaven. And yes, it's hard from this side, but for the Christian, it's glory. And therefore, what a wonderful hope we have that as we face eternity, and we all face eternity, the Christian tonight can have a smile on their face and say, but I'm saved by his own blood. And therefore, I want to look at these four verses tonight and simply show you what his own blood does for the sinner who will bow before Christ and confess their sin and ask him to save them. And if you haven't been saved tonight, you can do that. It says here in this verse, wherefore, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The word sanctify means to make holy, or to purify, or to consecrate, or to set something or someone apart. It comes from a word which simply means holy. And therefore, if something is going to be sanctified, it is going to be made holy. And as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, we can say that through his own blood, he has made a people holy. He has set apart a people unto holiness. And it's those who have been saved by the grace of God. You see, Christ died to make a people holy. And this is the mark of the people of God. Now, we know that we are not perfectly holy in our behaviors, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. But the wonderful thing is this. He has given to us a perfect holiness. It's called his righteousness. When we are saved, our sins are removed, they're forgiven, they're dealt with, but his righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. So whenever God looks upon the Christian, where the sin marked the Christian, that is no longer there. Rather than sin being there, the robe of righteousness of Christ is there. He sees the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and therefore in that sense, we are holy. We're set apart. God looks upon each Christian and he sees Christ. He sees us through Christ. He sees us robed in Christ. That's why we're accepted before God. It's not because of the church we attend or the things that we do, but because we've trusted in Christ that his work, his blood, and his righteousness belong to us by faith. So in this sense, the work is complete. We stand holy and righteous before God tonight in his salvation because it's a perfect salvation and his blood has dealt with every sin. However, when we think of this word sanctify, there is also the truth in Scripture that we ought to be daily sanctified. And that has a sense of growing in maturity as a Christian, growing more holy, more and more like the Lord, less and less like the world. Dying unto self and living unto Christ. You see, Christian, you ought to be more spiritual today than you were last week and the month before. And that's what we call a daily sanctification. You know, there's power in the blood of Christ for us to know victory over every sin. There is power in the blood that Christ shed on Calvary for us to know victory over every sin and wrong to allow us to live lives of holiness. And I believe there's three ways we can live lives of holiness. First of all, holiness unto the Lord. And that's worship. As we live unto the Lord every day and seek to be holy, that is our worship and lives of worship toward him. But then there's holiness before the world, and that's your testimony. And praise God for godly Christians who have a testimony that people know there is a God because of that person's life. So there's holiness unto the Lord, and that's our worship. Holiness before the world, and that's our testimony. But then there's holiness in my life, personal holiness, and that is blessing. Because when you walk with the Lord, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And therefore, if we say no to sin and yes to the Lord, that is indeed holiness, and you will be blessed. You know the most blessed person sitting in this meeting tonight is the one who is living in obedience to the Lord. And you can't fake that as a Christian. You can't give any substitute for that. For I'll tell you, when God's blessing is in your life and God's blessing is upon you, nothing else measures up. There is no second best. And therefore, I urge you, dear child of God, if you're not in the place of blessing tonight, if you're not in the place where you're seeking to be holy, if you're not in the place tonight where you are going through with God, then get back to the cross. Get back to the cross. Pray for cleansing and ask the Lord to put something right in your heart tonight. But in order for ourselves to be declared righteous, order for us to live holy lives, it was only through the shedding of the blood of Christ, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. This is a personal matter for the Lord. And friend, this is a personal thing, and oh, this really thrills my soul tonight. Because Christ did not do some general thing on the cross. Christ did a personal thing on the cross. The hymn writer said it so correctly. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He died for me. That's the Savior I have. None other could do this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was qualified to stand as a substitute for sinners, to suffer in the sinner's place instead. And notice that he did suffer. It says there in verse 12, he suffered without the gate. You know what the word suffered means there? It means to experience a sensation. And friend, that's exactly what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord experienced what the sinner experiences whenever they're cast out of the presence of God, whenever God's wrath is placed upon them. Christ experienced what the sinner experiences in hell, and he bore it in his body for us. The wrath of God, the absence of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God, the horrors of the sinner in eternity, all born in the person of Christ. That's why Peter said, Christ hath also suffered for sins, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful? It doesn't just say being put to death in the flesh, although that's true. But it goes on to say he was quickened by the Spirit. He rose again. The gospel is that Christ died and rose again for my salvation. But notice also the specific place mentioned here in this verse. It says that he suffered without the gate. He suffered without the gate. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, you can actually read some words that the Lord Jesus Christ said as he was going out of the gate. It says in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 and verse number 26, "And as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now it's interesting to note the Lord Jesus turns to the people and he says, Daughters of Jerusalem. But if you notice what the description of the people is in verse 27, it followed him a great company of people and of women. And therefore, the Lord is not just speaking to the woman when he uses that term, daughters of Jerusalem. It is a term which simply means people of the city, people who belong to that city as the children of that city. So he's speaking to the men and women of Jerusalem that are following him as the women are lamenting and bewailing. And he speaks to them. And he shows to them something that's very, very true. He says, he is suffering. He has suffered already. He's being led out of the city now to go to Calvary to suffer. He's going to be crucified. And this is an awful thing to behold. But notice what he says in verse number 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, many times in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a tree. And this is a proverb in which he is referring to himself again as a green tree. Now, what's significant about a green tree? Well, it's a tree that's full of moisture. It's a tree that's alive. In fact, it's a tree that is not easily set on fire. If you want wood to burn, you want wood that has been cut down, wood that has been dried, that will kindle and burn rapidly. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is this. If the Romans are doing these things to me, being innocent and blameless, if they punish me in this manner in the face of justice, what will they not do to you who are a guilty nation? Who are a nation of sinners? And in AD 70, the Romans came in and they completely ransacked Jerusalem. They destroyed this temple. The walls were crumbled to the ground. They came and they tortured the people of the Jews. And the Lord's prophecy came true in this way. But we can look at it even further. And we can say, if the Lord suffered in this manner as an innocent man, what about the sinner tonight? What's it going to be for the sinner? As the Lord went forth as the innocent one, and yes, he took our guilt upon the cross and became guilty for us, but not for his own sin. If that's what happened to him, then what's going to happen to you? How do you think you're going to escape God's judgment if Christ had to bear it? And therefore, we must remember that whenever a sinner can sit and look at the cross and say, what a tragedy, or how terrible that must have been, never forget this, there's a greater tragedy ahead for you. There's a greater terror, a greater punishment for you, because Christ satisfied God's wrath. That judgment came to an end on the cross, and he was able to cry, it is finished. That will never be heard in hell. Never in hell will a soul cry, oh, it's finished. Praise God, it's over. No. Eternal torment and eternal damnation. But if we go back to Hebrews in the chapter number 13, let us remember this. He went outside the gate. What is that teaching us? Well, Jerusalem at this time was considered to be the center of religion. Oh, the temple was there, the Holy of Holies, the place where the mercy seat was, the place where God came and met with his people. But Christ went outside of that city, that religious city, that so many Jews from over the known world came to for the festivals. Why did Christ go outside that city? To show that he was the center, to show that he was the one that people would be saved through, not through the rituals of Judaism. He left the rituals and the sacrifices and the shadows of temple worship and went outside the gate, left it all behind to make one sacrifice for sin forever. Whenever the Lord walked outside the gate of Jerusalem, there was not one more sacrifice needed to be made within the gate, because Christ suffered once for all. And in doing this, there was something else Christ declared. By suffering outside the gate, he declared that his work was not just for Jerusalem, but it's for the whole world. It's for the Jew, it was for the Gentile. It was for all who would hear. What did he say to his disciples? We read it a few moments ago. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, he didn't die in what is seen to be the center of Judaism. He didn't die that it would be claimed to be some Jewish thing. No, he died without the gate. He died for all, praise God. And there's not one in this meeting, but tonight the Lord can save you. Tonight the Lord can make you holy with his own blood, because he suffered without the gate. And then what does it say in verse 13? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. You know what that teaches me? God is calling his people to leave the things that are not ordained of him, the worship that is not scriptural, the behavior that is not godly. Leave it behind. Don't go with the flow. Don't go with the establishment. But come outside the camp and live unto Christ. Live in the freedom of Christ. You see, there must be a separation unto Christ in the Christian's walk. We know what the Lord thinks about half-heartedness. He said he'll spew the people of Laodicea out of his mouth. What a picture. That's what the Lord thinks of half-heartedness. The message of Scripture is, give me thy heart. And friend, tonight, maybe there's someone who needs to go on to him without the camp. They leave the camp of sin that they're living in, the camp of religion that they're living in, the camp of good works that they're living in. They leave it. Go outside and go to Christ. Go to the cross and seek his cleansing. Then to turn back a couple of chapters to Hebrews chapter 9, that first thought is his blood sanctifies us, makes us holy before God. But then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12, but we'll actually read from verse number 11 for context. Hebrews 9:12, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I was reading this week through a few commentaries, and there was one that had a lovely statement about redemption, and it really summarizes what redemption is. If we're going to be redeemed from the state that we're in as sinners, then we need to be redeemed from the curse of a broken law because we're all guilty of breaking the law of God. So that's the first thing we need redeemed from. We need to be redeemed from the curse of a broken law. But secondly, we also need to be redeemed from the bondage of Satan. We need to be set free from the curse of the law and from the bondage of Satan. And therefore, there are four things that are necessary in redemption. There has to be a ransom price paid where the guilt of sin is blotted out. And we know that's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be an atonement made that satisfies divine justice. Something that God is satisfied with. That's through the blood of Christ. There has to be a removal of the curse of the law. And that's only done by bearing that curse yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ bared the curse and shed his precious blood that the law cannot condemn us anymore as Christians. And then there must be a destroying of the power of Satan. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross in the shedding of his precious blood, he crushed Satan's head. His power is defeated. It's through his blood that redemption has been won. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And once again, it's that emphasis through his own blood or by his own blood. Now, we read through that verse very quickly, but did you notice a little word in that verse before the word redemption? It's the word eternal. And if you have a pen, I encourage you to underline both words. Because I don't just have redemption tonight. But praise God, I have eternal redemption. And that's on the authority of the word of God. Christ's blood gives me an eternal redemption. What does that mean? It means the work cannot fail. Christ's work cannot fail. And we rejoice in the hope and the assurance that salvation is a once-for-all work. There's nothing needed to be added to my salvation. I am eternally redeemed. I'm as sure as heaven tonight as I'm standing in this pulpit because the Bible tells me that by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Are you not glad tonight? Oh, praise God, we're not running about thinking we're saved. I'm sure I'm saved tonight. No, I know I'm saved. The Bible tells me so. That's my only authority. Notice how he did it. He entered into the holy place. Now, that was a part of the temple, and in previous years, before the temple was built, the part of the tabernacle that the high priest went into once a year on the Day of Atonement to confess the sins of Israel, to take the blood of an animal that had been slain upon the altar and bring it in and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and pray that the Lord would forgive the sins of the people of Israel. The fact that it was done once a year showed that it didn't fully remove sin. It didn't completely deal with sin. It was not a perfect sacrifice, but like all Old Testament sacrifices, it was a shadow of the perfect sacrifice. It was a shadow of Christ. And in Hebrews, and we don't have time to read it, but whenever you read through that, you'll read about the priests and how daily they entered into the temple to make a sacrifice. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God because that's the only sacrifice that was needed. He has entered, we're told. He has entered into the holy place. And whenever you read that, it reminds us that he has opened the way. Now, on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, there were people going about their business in the temple. Something happened that day. That veil which separated the Holy of Holies, the place that the high priest could only go into once a year, the place that thousands upon thousands of Israelites would have wondered, what does that look like inside those curtains? But they dared not go in. From the very top to the bottom, the veil was rent in two, and they saw with their eyes for the first time the holy place. They saw the place that the high priest went in unto on their behalf. Praise God, Christ has entered into heaven before us, for us, teaching us that we will also enter in his merit and in his merit alone. Heaven is now open to those who will come through Christ. There is access to God through Christ. Hymn writer said, no more veil. God bids me enter by the new and living way. And whenever we come as a people of God, into the presence of God, into the throne room of grace, to pray and to plead the mercy seat, our Savior Christ Jesus. Friend, we enter into the most holy place we can ever be because we enter into the presence of God. No man, woman, boy, or girl would ever dare to come into the presence of God unless they were able to come clothed in Christ's merit and washed in his blood. Notice it says in this verse again, he entered in once. He sprinkled his own blood upon the mercy seat. He went into heaven and presented his own blood before God. And praise God, by that blood we are free. By that blood we are saved. By that blood we are redeemed. He entered in triumph. The work was completed. And friend, this is what brings us to this Resurrection Sunday. We know for a fact that the work is completed. We know that his blood was accepted. We know that the price has been paid. Why? Because you can go to Israel tonight, and outside Jerusalem, in a garden, there's an empty tomb. And that's God's authentication that the work has been completed. Christ was raised from the dead. In John 11:25, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then the Lord looked the person right in the eye, and he said, believest thou this? Do you believe it? And I tell you tonight, he is a resurrection. He is a life. If you believe in him, you will live and you never will die. Eternal life will be given. Even should death come and take this body, you will live eternally in heaven with the Lord. Do you believe it tonight? Do you believe it, man, woman, boy, or girl? If you believe in this, call on the Lord for salvation. Praise God, you'll be saved. But you must come by faith to Christ. Acts 20 is our next one. We've thought about the blood that sanctifies us, the blood that makes redemption for us, eternal redemption for us. Then we go to Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. Paul is leaving Miletus, and he is speaking to the elders just before he leaves, the elders of the church at Miletus. And he says in verse number 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here's a third thing. Christ's blood purchases the sinner. We are made his own, his special possession, bought by blood. And I never think of that word purchased by the blood than I think of the words of 1 Corinthians and the chapter number 6 where it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Dear believer, tonight in this meeting, you're bought with a price. Christ shed his blood to save you, and therefore you're not your own anymore. You can't live unto yourself and the fleshly desires. You have to live unto Christ. And if we would keep this wonderful truth in mind, who we are in Christ, then we would more readily obey and be found growing grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But it's interesting to note that this is a word to the elders in the particular church there in Miletus. And it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now note the order. He says, elders, you have to be right before God yourself before you start being able to take care of the flock. And daily, as a teaching elder in this congregation, I have to remind myself that before I could ever stand and preach the word of God, or before I could ever seek to do anything for the Lord, my heart must be right. Otherwise, it would be a farce. It'd be a mockery. It'd be a hypocrite. And therefore, I have to make sure my heart is right. I know it will be the desire of our elders that their heart is right also, but the Holy Spirit reminds us of this. Before we can do any work, while our elder committee any work that we're engaged in, we must be right before God. Now, the word take heed, it means to pay attention to be cautious about, to apply oneself to something, or to be aware. And whenever we read down this, it's the thought of having sound doctrine, sound teaching, and standing upon the principles of the faith, and be an example to those in your congregation. I was reading a quote there today, actually, and it said, oversight, which is what is emphasized here, the Lord hath made you overseers, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Oversight means loving care and concern, a responsibility willingly shouldered. It must never be used for personal aggrandizement. Its meaning is to be seen in Christ's selfless service, which was moved by concern for the salvation of men. And therefore, the devil can get workers in the work of God so busy and so hands full of so much that they forget the central thing. They forget the purpose. They forget the main thing. What is the main thing? The main thing is Christ. That he is honored. That he is preached. That his help is sought. That his will is sought. That is what the main thing is in the work of Jesus Christ. And as I read about that, what an awesome responsibility for those in leadership when we consider who it is that we have care over. Because the Bible says here, over the flock, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And therefore, it's not just people. It's God's precious possession that he's purchased with his blood. The people of God are those for whom Christ has died, whom he loves with a jealous love, whom he protects, whom he cares for. And sometimes among the people of God, it can be so easy to slight someone or to deliberately hurt someone. We forget all the time the person that we're dealing with is loved as we are by the Lord. And therefore, we need to take care when we're dealing with one another. Whenever we are talking to one another, when we're loving one another, which is what we actually should be doing according to the Word of God. And in leadership, we need to take care. Because we're dealing and have oversight of that which God has placed into our hands, his most precious possession, his people. And therefore, it reminds us what the church truly is. A people who have been redeemed out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And therefore, I urge you as a people of God to pray for myself as teaching elder, for my fellow elders, for the committee, for the officers of our congregation, of our presbytery, that we would know God's help and God's guidance and God's wisdom. Oh, how we need it. How we need it. I'm often reminded, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. And I often pray, Lord, raise me up to your thoughts and spare me from my own. And the congregation need to be behind us in doing these things. Our final verse tonight is Revelation 1, verse 5. And with this, we're through. Revelation 1 and verse number 5. And it says there, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and once again we're brought to the resurrection, and the prince of the kings of the earth, full stop. Now, what happens there in the middle of verse number 5, which says, unto him. And down to the end of verse number 6, we have a doxology, a note of praise. And here's what it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The fourth thing that the blood of Jesus Christ, his own blood, does for us is it washes us from our sin. Now, the word wash comes from a root word in the Greek which means to set free. And the reality is, if you're washed in the blood of Christ, you're set free from your sin. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Free from the guilt and the bondage of my sin. Free from Satan. Free from fear. Free from shame. And praise God, not only are we set free from our sin by being washed in his blood, but you'll notice that we are given a wonderful position. He's made us kings and priests unto God. We have access to the Lord. We have access to the Lord. And we have, as it were, in that kingship, the authority. In being Christians, we have an influence over those among whom we live and move. And we ought to be exercising that influence for the glory of God, showing who Christ is, showing something of Christ. And it's interesting to note, and I'm just going to read this verse to you in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. And whenever they're standing at Mount Sinai, and the Lord says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And the scripture tells us that we will reign with him. What exactly that means, I don't know. But I know this, there is some authority given to the believers in glory. And they will reign in some capacity with Christ. And praise God when we get there. And all is revealed. We're no longer, as it were, looking through a glass darkly. But we see exactly what that means. But we are priests unto God. We can call on the Lord through Christ. We don't need to go to a priest in this society to get access to God. We can bow our head before the throne and pray to him. And what is the result of this? What is the result of being washed in the blood of the Lamb? What's the result in our new standing as kings and priests unto God? The result is, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God is glorified. Friend, that's what salvation is all about. It glorifies God. It saves sinners, praise God. But it glorifies the Lord. And my final thought is this. Why did the Lord give his own blood? Why did he go personally to Calvary? Why did he die and shed his own blood? The answer is found in verse number 5. It says, "Unto him that loved us."